All right, so we move on now to the Night of the Senses, which is part of the passive purifications, the purifications that we receive from God that we don't choose, but that God chooses for us. Now think about that. God knows us better than we know ourselves, right? And so he knows exactly the medicine that we need. And everybody receives a different dose and even a different medicine, something that is perfect for the purification of their soul. The full purification of the soul cannot be obtained without passive purifications. Right? So it's simply not going to happen without God's intervention. In the first chapter of the book, Dark Night of the Soul, The Dark Night, St. John of the Cross treats of the imperfections of beginners, and having described these imperfections in the chapters which follow, he terminates with the following words: "Let it suffice here to have described these imperfections among the many to be found in the lives of those who are in the state of beginners, so that it may be seen how much they need God to set them in the state of proficience, or the illuminative way. This he does by leading them into the dark night of which we now speak, wherein he weans them from the breasts of these sweetnesses and pleasures." Right at the beginning of conversion, down here, oftentimes God will allow the soul to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. So there's a real experience of God and his goodness, and that's to attract us, to draw us to himself. But now he leads them through pure aridities and interior darkness, and takes from them all these unessentials, and by a very different means causes them to gain the virtues. As a result of original sin, human nature is strongly inclined to evil, right? These are the effects of original sin, concupiscence, the concupiscence of the eyes, where we want to possess things, the concupiscence of the flesh, where we desire pleasure, and the pride of life, okay, the pride of life, where we desire to be thought well of and esteemed by everyone. So this all needs to be purified. Egoism, disordered self-love, which is embedded in the very depths of our being, disturbs the clarity of our intellect and impedes the objective view of things. Instead, we have a very subjective view of things and people, especially when self-love makes us see these things through the perspective of its own evaluations. So here we go. One of the signs that the soul is making progress in the spiritual life is it is able to view circumstances and people and events from a more objective point of view, from God's point of view. What is really going on here? The passive purifications do not represent, nor does it signify, a state of spiritual inertia or inactive suffering. It signifies merely that the purifying action is received in the soul without the soul itself causing it, although the soul must actively cooperate in this passive purgation. God, in his adorable providence, wishing at any cost to have the soul all for himself, lovingly sends to the soul new and efficacious means by which it is weaned away from creatures and self-love so that it can give itself entirely to his divine majesty. In order to conquer egoism, selfishness, sensuality, natural impetuosity, self-love, the immoderate desire for sensible consolations, intellectual pride, and whatever opposes the spirit of faith, and to arrive at a perfect love of God with all one's heart and all one's soul and all one's strength and all one's mind, and to remain firm, patient, and persevering in charity no matter what happens, it is absolutely indispensable that there be a complete and total renewal of the soul through profound and painful passive purifications, which cause the soul to progress in the mystical life. Okay, this is where the mystical life really begins. Okay, right here, when we say mystical, we're talking about mysterious. We're talking about divine intervention, the action of God. Okay, so that regards the necessity of the passive purifications. So the first passive purification is here, the night of the senses. The night of the senses consists in a prolonged series of aridities, dryness, and sensible obscurity. All right, so for example, down here, when God is filling the soul with all kinds of sweets, well, the soul just loves to pray and loves the life of devotion. It's filled with consolations and enthusiasm for all of these pious activities, dripping with holy water. Okay? And God is going to purify us of all of that by sending dryness and aridity. Now, for some reason, I feel like I'm not getting anything out of it. And so God is putting us to the test. Will we still take the time to pray? So this is the big danger, of course, is that because the soul is dry and it feels like it's not getting anything out of it, then it reduces its time for prayer. And it begins to easily make excuses. I've got other things to do. I'm so busy. So it's important that we not reduce the time we set aside for prayer. Maybe we want to change the way we're praying. Maybe it's time to reduce the number of novenas and devotions that we're doing. In fact, as the soul makes progress in prayer, that's very normal, that our prayer life becomes more simplified. So, again, docility to personal inspirations. Don't feel compelled and don't have a rigid structure for prayer. Again, at the beginning, when you're filled with all of these consolations, you can be doing 3 and 4 different novenas and fasting and rosaries. And so just if you have questions, just write them down and we'll leave the last 15 minutes for questions. And then, you've got your prayer intention list and all of the 257 names of the people you said you'd pray for, and you're going to pray for them by name, and you're going down the list and all of these things, okay? And so maybe it's time to simplify that. And instead of reducing the amount of time you give to prayer, just change that form of prayer from your vocal prayers to maybe meditation or spiritual reading or simply being in the presence of God. It is characterized by that series of profound and persistent aridities which submerge the soul in a very painful state. It could also have to do with aridities in fulfilling our duties. For example, we've decided to undertake an apostolate. We felt called to join a particular apostolate. And when we first joined, we were very enthusiastic. Things were going great. And then now at a certain point, there's kind of a sense of monotony. And maybe other difficulties added into it. Difficulties in relationships of others who are in the apostolate. And so we're tempted to just kind of give it up. When instead, what we need to do is discern, what is the will of God? Does God want me to persevere in this? You know, or am I really being called to something else? Or am I just seeking things that I like? Okay, remember, if that's our principle of discernment, if it's all based on what we happen to like at the moment, then the devil is going to lead us around by the nose. Because that's one of the, what the spiritual writers teach is that with God's permission, the devil and demons have access to our lower faculties, our sensibility. So they can make us feel warm and fuzzy and great about something that is not the will of God. And they can make us feel aversion and distaste for something that is the will of God. So that's why we need to discern with our higher faculties, reason enlightened by faith. And if we're talking about big decisions, vocational decisions, then it's good to seek counsel from a spiritual director. And all of this severely tests the perseverance in the soul and its desire for sanctification. These are tests. Now, the book of Revelation, in praising the saints, one of the things that is praised is the constancy of the saints. They are constant in their pursuit of God and holiness and the salvation of souls. It is so difficult to support this crisis of senses that the great majority of souls draw back in fear and abandon the life of prayer, or at least reduce it. So that's what we're talking about here, is we don't want to go backwards in the face of difficulties, but always forwards, sempre avanti, says Padre Pio. St. John begins by describing the sweetness which beginners usually experience in the service of God. And he explains it in the beautiful metaphor of the mother who nurses her child. It must be known then that the soul, after it has been definitively converted to the service of God, is, as a rule, spiritually nurtured and caressed by God. Even as is the tender child by its loving mother, who warms it with the heat of her bosom, and nurtures it with sweet milk and soft and pleasant food, and carries it and caresses it in her arms. But as the child grows bigger, the mother gradually ceases caressing it, and hiding her tender love, puts bitter aloes upon her sweet breast, sets down the child from her arms, and makes it walk upon its feet, so that it may lose the habits of a child and betake itself to more important and substantial occupations. And so that is what God is doing with the soul. From spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood. And that's what Our Lady wants to do too. As our spiritual mother. Beginners often make bad use of this sweet communication which they receive from God at the beginning of their spiritual life. They become strongly attached to sensible consolations, and without realizing it, the delight and sweetness which they find in the exercises and practices of devotion are the principal motive and cause for which they practice them. So here we see what's taking place is a purification of our intention. Why do I pray? Why do I go to Mass? Why do I strive after virtue? Why did I undertake this apostolate? Why did I enter religious life and become a priest? What are our intentions? Is it to embrace what I perceive to be the will of God and to please God, or to serve my neighbor and be useful to him in love, in humble, loving service? Or is it seeking myself? I'm in this apostolate as long as I'm appreciated by those around me and as long as they think I'm holy. And if that was a principal motive for joining the apostolate, guess how God is going to purify it? He's going to make it so that others don't appreciate you. And so through misunderstandings, they don't think you're holy. These are the ways of God. St. Teresa of Avila says, we need to learn to love not so much the consolations of God, but the God of consolations. To love and serve God for his own sake. Now, the beginner, on feeling themselves so favored by God with all of these sweetnesses and spiritual candies, their weak virtue makes them think that they are already saints, or at least not far from it. Remember, dripping with holy water. As a result, there springs up in them great imperfection as regards the seven capital sins, which St. John of the Cross describes with a very acute analysis, which one should read and meditate in the words of the saint himself. So that's a reference to the book called The Dark Night, chapters 2-7. And that's a good examination of conscience, these imperfections. Therefore, a purification of such weakness and misery is necessary. And since those souls would not themselves ever begin such a purification, because they are to a great extent ignorant of their own imperfections, and could never effect a complete purification by their own efforts, even if they did recognize their faults, God himself intervenes. And he produces obscurity of the senses, or feeling of emptiness, and sometimes a kind of depression. The soul is then in the presence of the night of the senses. Since then, the conduct, this is St. John of the Cross, since then the conduct of these beginners upon the way of God is ignoble and has much to do with their love of self and their own inclinations, God desires to lead them farther. He seeks to bring them out of that ignoble kind of love and to a higher degree of love for him, and to lead them to a kind of spiritual exercise wherein they can commune with him more abundantly and are freed more completely from imperfections. Now, maybe one thing I should note here, and it's good to remember, especially for those of you who are married, is that marriage is a path to holiness. And so oftentimes it kind of mirrors this right here, right? There's all the sweetness and consolation at the beginning. There's a very sensual and sensible love, okay? Not a bad thing in and of itself, but it needs purification. And so it's very common that dryness and aridity, and everything kind of becomes normal. And now, why are you loving your spouse? Very useful. Go back and read the vows that you pronounced before the altar of God. Okay, for better, for worse, sickness and in health. Read those vows, because just like religious, we pronounce certain vows which binds ourselves to observe. And when being observed gives glory to God. So the same thing is a sacrament of holy matrimony in which you pronounced vows. And this is your path to sanctification. And ask yourself, how am I doing in fulfilling my vows? Am I faithful? And this is why, so religious, what we do every now and then is we renew our vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, and for us, total consecration to Our Lady. This is why we have four knots in our cord. The four knots are symbolic of the four vows that we make. The knot, why? Because it binds us to God and His holy service. And so again, we want to examine ourselves and renew those vows, especially on your anniversary. What a beautiful thing when a couple wants to renew their vows on their anniversary. Renew their zeal for observing those vows and loving one another and giving themselves as a gift, loving gift to one another. It's very pleasing to God and very sanctifying. All right, where are we here? For they have now had to practice for some time in the way of virtue and have persevered in meditation and prayer, and because of the sweetness and pleasure they have therein found, they have lost their love of the things of the world and have gained some degree of spiritual strength in God. All right, so we're up here in the pious souls. This has enabled them to some extent to refrain from creature desire, so that for God's sake they are now able to suffer a light burden and a little aridity without turning back to a time they found more pleasant. Right? Sometimes the soul, in being confused at this aridity, will start searching for a new devotion which will return its sensible fervor. Right? When I would recommend, favor the higher form of prayer. Give more time to contemplation and meditation. And abandon yourself to God. Let Him do whatever He wants to do with you. Or if you're totally consecrated to Our Lady, right? I am totally yours, O Blessed Virgin Mary. Do with me whatever you want. When they are going about these spiritual exercises with the greatest delight and pleasure, and when they believe that the sun of divine favor is shining most brightly upon them, God turns all this light of theirs into darkness and shuts against them the door and the source of the sweet spiritual water which they were tasting in God whenever and for as long as they desired. And thus He leaves them so completely in the dark that they know not where to go. Remember Therese of the Child Jesus in her biography? She explained her relationship with the Child Jesus in this manner. She felt like a ball that the Child Jesus would play with sometimes. And other times, the Child Jesus would leave this little ball in the corner of the room and just leave it there. So that was kind of her experience of this aridity and dryness. Right? We imagine the Carmelites and the Carthusians and all of these monks and nuns who are within the cloister enjoying all these consolations in prayer. Don't bet on it, right? Most likely they're victim souls. And like St. Therese of the Child Jesus, they're being left in the corner by our Lord, cold and empty. Why? So that our Lord can take their merits and apply them to other souls who are more in need to experience His warmth and His presence. At least that's what Jesus explained to, I believe it was, Sister Josefa Menendez, that sister who wrote the book Way of Divine Love. Is anyone familiar with that? Yes. And thus He leaves them so completely in the dark that they know not where to go, for they cannot advance a step in meditation. And see, this is a good thing because we realize that we cannot do anything, as our Lord says in the Gospel, apart from Him. We can't pray, we can't practice a single virtue without His presence and His grace. But on our own, we fall. Their inward senses being submerged in this night and left with such dryness that not only do they experience no pleasure and consolation in spiritual things and good exercises, in which they were once able to find their delights and pleasures, but instead they find insipidity and bitterness in the things mentioned. Now, the danger here is, because the soul is no longer finding pleasure in prayer and practices of piety, the danger is that it returns to things of the world. Okay, I'm not getting anything out of prayer. Let's go see what's happening on Facebook. And the soul is trying to fill itself again with things of the world. I'll try and watch more movies or listen to more music, trying to get what's going on here. You know, I feel depressed. These type of things. For as I have said, God now sees that they have grown a little and are becoming strong enough to lay aside their swaddling clothes and be taken from the gentle breast. So he sets them down from his arms and teaches them to walk on their own feet, which they feel to be very strange, for everything seems to be going wrong with them. Now the key here is that the soul still has that desire to grow in the spiritual life. They still have the desire for holiness. They still desire to know the will of God. They still desire to do the will of God as best as they know it and as best as they can do it. And they're willing to do anything. If this is the disposition of the soul and it feels like everything's going wrong, it's a pretty good sign that we're in a dark night. On the other hand, if we have a soul that is kind of negligent and lax in the spiritual life and does not have fervent desires, and they're experiencing aridity, well, it's probably not the night of the senses. It's probably the just punishment of God for a soul who's not being generous in his service. Okay, if we're not generous with God, he's not generous with us. So the examination of conscience comes into play here. Examine yourself. Am I loving God as much as I can? Or am I willingly negligent here and there? Am I resisting his invitations and his calls and the voice of conscience and this or that little thing? I mean, we're talking about little things at this point. We're not talking about mortal sin. We're talking about little things. Okay, it should be remembered that sometimes it is possible that one or another... Sometimes also there will be, joined to the night of the senses, that is the dryness and aridity, accessory or concomitant trials of various kinds. So not only aridity, but also other trials. On the part of the devil, there can be terrible temptations. Temptations against faith. Temptations against hope. So temptations against faith, we're talking about doubts against the faith. And so when one experiences doubts against the faith, what do? You make an act of faith. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, etc., etc. Or I believe that Jesus is really, truly present in the Blessed Sacrament, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Or there are other formulas for the act of faith. I believe that all that God has revealed and all that Holy Mother Church proposes for belief, because it has been revealed by God who can neither deceive nor be deceived. These types of acts of faith, that's what we do when we have a temptation against faith. It's not wise, in fact, it's sinful to play around with it. The Catechism talks about this. Willful doubt of an article of faith, that's a sin. To play around and say, maybe that's not true. maybe that doesn't make sense. You see how you're going to fall short here? Because you're trying to reason with supernatural truths. Okay? Truths that have been revealed by God, which are not contrary to reason, but very often can be above reason, surpass reason. And here's the thing, you're never going to win that one. The devil is smarter than us. He is smarter. And so we make an act of faith. It can be useful, I think, to call to mind miracles. You know, the Gospel of Mark, the last verse, says that the apostles went out to preach, and our Lord confirmed their word by the accompanying signs. And so throughout the history of the church, God in his goodness has provided these signs to confirm the truth of our faith. For example, we have the miracle, the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, which is a confirmation of what we believe with regard to the real presence. That's just one Eucharistic miracle, maybe the most famous one. And there have been scientific studies on it and things like that, which are very interesting and helpful to strengthen our faith. Or we have the Shroud of Turin, right? Not a bad sign of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the Tilma of Guadalupe, which is an ongoing miracle. The tilma is made of cactus fiber. And when they've tried to make replicas, they disintegrate within 15 years. This tilma is 500 years old. It should not be there. Never mind, they tried to blow it up with a bomb. It blew out the windows of the church, but the tilma was untouched. So these things are helpful. You know, God is really with us, watching over us. Present. Our faith is true. Could be temptations against hope, right? Temptations to despair. I can't be saved. Temptations against charity. Could be, for some reason, one of the spouses finds the other incredibly annoying. Why? I haven't experienced this before. What's going on? That didn't used to bother me. Now it's really bothering me. It's making me impatient. I feel like getting angry. Yeah. There's the Italian men over in Italy. I lived there for 7 years. You know, sometimes, you know what their big difficulty was? Is the wife makes them blaspheme. Right? That's the big problem, you know. My wife makes me blaspheme. She makes me say blaspheme, you know. It's her fault. Sounds better in Italian. La moglie mi fa bestemmiare. Okay, this is your confession. I'll get to her when she comes in. Strong suggestions against purity, right? St. Charles of Setze, Franciscan saint, used to say that the virtue of chastity is a martyrdom. And he had crazy wild temptations of impurity with very old women. All right, where's that coming from? That's a trial sent by God, perhaps under the instigation of the devil. And yet that was the way he was tried and put to the test. Where of St. Teresa of Avila, she was never tempted against purity. Her novices would come to her and ask for her advice on how to overcome temptations against purity, and she would send them away and say, go talk to somebody else. I don't know about those things. So those are the ways of God. There can be terrible images in the imagination. A spirit of blasphemy which is so violent and strong, so words of blasphemy coming to the mind, that at times it may feel like one is almost forced to pronounce the words, and all of this can be a great torment to the soul. Obscurities which fill the soul with a thousand scruples and perplexities of thinking that it is always sinning and offending God, and not understanding, notwithstanding it wants to please God and wants to be virtuous. It's making all of these mistakes, and it's not even sure of its state before God. Am I pleasing to God or not? You know, this darkness and confusion. So one thing that God never takes away from the soul is the ability to unite your will with His will. We can always do that. We can always desire that the will of God be done and unite our wills with His. Sometimes there can also be persecutions and ridicules on the part of other people in our lives. It could be co-workers, family members, friends. Sometimes, even in the lives of the saints, we read that their spiritual director, by God's permission, didn't understand them. Or we think of the case of Sister Lucia of Fatima, right? Our Lady of Fatima appeared to the three shepherd children, and she said, "Will you accept all of the sufferings that God wants to send you?" Now, God doesn't want to send sufferings for their own sake, but for a greater good. This is the means to a greater good. And so the children of Fatima, they said, "Yes, we will." And Our Lady answered, "Then you will have much to suffer." And so what was that suffering for Sister Lucia? It was her mother, who was a saintly woman. She was known to be a very holy woman when the local pastor who knew her, he was asked by his brother priests, trying to figure out, are these apparitions legitimate? What's going on here? And they said, "Well, what about the child's mother?" And the pastor said, "Her mother, she's a saint." And if you read the second volume of Sister Lucia's memoirs, which talks about her life at home with her mother and her father, you see her mother really was a very holy woman. There was a plague of sorts going around Fatima at the time. And her mother wanted to care for these people who were sick and couldn't care for themselves. And Lucia's father was a bit hesitant. He's like, "You know, if we do that, we're really risking getting sick ourselves." And her mother said, "Well, let's just try, you know, let's have faith." Sure enough, they never got sick. And they cared for many people. However, Lucia's mother, as she was growing up, she was very loving towards Lucia. And always, like we read here, caressed her and was very sweet to her and loved her so much. Well, it turns out that once the apparition started, she happened to be the scourge that God used to afflict Lucia. Her mother didn't believe that she was telling the truth. She was yelling at her, telling her to stop lying, and would hit her as well. And this continued for the whole time. And even at the miracle of the sun, Lucia's sister was there because she was concerned that her daughter was going to be killed. And she was there, and she saw the miracle of the sun on October 13th, 1917. Even after witnessing the miracle, she still had difficulty believing that all of this was really from heaven. Okay? Those are the ways of God. Saint Peter of Alcantara himself had to suffer these type of misunderstandings, and it was one of the greatest tribulations for him that his own superior did not understand him. his own friends and spiritual director. Judging his soul to be in a state of lukewarmness and not being able to discover the proper remedies to alleviate its conditions. Finally, there may be physical infirmities, bodily sickness. Maybe we're attached to our own beauty and health, and God wants us to detach us from that and to place ourselves in his hands, and so he could very easily send infirmities. Maybe we're attached to our possessions. Maybe we've been given a lot of wealth in this world, and that is an obstacle to our spiritual growth. And so God sends misfortunes to detach us. Maybe we're attached to our own good name, our reputation, what others think about us. And so God, in his providence, allows rumors to start and to spread. And it's not good. To this soul, it would seem at times that heaven and earth have conspired against it, and it begins to feel so much discouragement, and that God is permitting all of these things in order to detach it completely from the things of earth, and to remind it that it can do nothing without him. So it detaches the soul, it humbles the soul, and it reminds the soul of how much it needs his divine mercy and assistance. It should be noted that not all souls suffer the night of the senses to the same rigorous degree and in the same severity. This can depend on the degree, on the grade of perfection to which God intends to elevate the soul. It can also depend on the greater or less number of imperfections from which the soul must be purified. It can also depend on the docility and patience in supporting the painful trial. So if we're docile and patient and cooperating with it, it will pass more quickly. In practice, there are always degrees of more or less in these purifications. Moreover, it must be admitted that God always gives his grace and strength in the measure that is needed by the soul. So what do we do at this point if we're experiencing these types of things? Complete and loving submission to the will of God. Thy will be done, not mine be done. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane has given us the example. Accept with patience and resignation any painful trial for as long as a time as God decrees. And one consoling thought that should come to mind from time to time is this: it won't last forever. It won't last forever. Okay, there's going to be a day which is going to be our last day, in which we are going to breathe our last breath. It's going to be over. And then what? Well, for the faithful, generous, patient, persevering soul, eternal bliss, never changing, never ending. God himself is going to wipe away the tears, says the book of Revelation. It's all going to end. Doesn't last forever. That's what St. Teresa of Avila used to say to herself, right? Everything passes. Everything passes. Perseverance in prayer in spite of all difficulty. In imitation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who in his agony prayed with an even greater intensity. As it is mentioned, this is the point where the greater number of souls turn back. And so only the soul that is firmly resolved will go forward and pass through this purification, a firm resolution. St. Teresa of Avila says that the demons fear resolute souls. They fear them because they can never discourage the soul. And this soul, because it is very resolute and will serve God no matter what the cost, is going to save many, many others. And it might be a good idea, if possible, to get spiritual direction from a priest. I say if possible because I know priests are very busy, and not only that, sometimes it's hard to find a priest with whom you feel comfortable completely opening up or entrusting yourself to and his counsel. Not easy, but if possible. In the case where a priest or spiritual director is not a possibility, we can trust that God will supply in other ways. As long as the soul remains humble and does not seek its own interests, but seeks the will of God in all things. Now, what are the wonderful effects of passing through this night of the senses? Well, you go on to the illuminative way. You become a fervent soul. You have greater knowledge of yourself. Know thyself is a spiritual maxim. And you come to really know yourself in these purifications. And you know your own misery and weakness and need for God. And therefore, there's an increase of humility. And because in recognizing your own weakness, you then become merciful towards the weaknesses of others, more understanding. And because you're now more understanding and merciful towards others, you're more patient with them in dealing with them. You have greater light regarding the greatness of God and his excellence, greater love for neighbor, greater obedience to the will of God. You are now purified of avarice, lust, spiritual gluttony, anger, envy, sloth, and these type of things. There is a greater union with God, a greater freedom of spirit, because you are now detached from those things. You have a greater experience of what it means to have the freedom of the children of God. You are very much victorious over the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, in talking about how long these type of purifications last, we should remember that the bulk of it is taking place here, but nevertheless, as you continue forward, there are intermittent trials. Okay, it's not like you get over the hump and then it's no problems, right? There are intermittent trials. So, a mixture of trials and peace and consolation. Alternating periods of light and darkness are frequent in the spiritual life. Some souls pass through the night of the senses without being able to know definitively and clearly when the night began and when it ended. But when God wishes to raise a soul to a very high degree of perfection, he usually subjects it for a long time and with great intensity to these painful purifications of the senses. For example, Saint Francis of Assisi spent 10 years in these purgations. Saint Teresa of Avila, 18 years. Saint Clare of Montefalco, 15 years. Saint Catherine of Bologna, 5 years. Saint Mary Magdalene of Pazzi, 5 years at one time, and then later 16 more years. These periods were, of course, interspersed with short intervals of sensible consolations in order to enable the soul to breathe a little and to regain its strength in order to follow through with the purification. Such is the working of God's ordinary providence, which is filled with sweetness and peace. That concludes our talk on the Night of the Senses. Does anybody have any questions? Yes. Yes.
For these saints that you talked about, mm-hmm. 15 years, some of them, does the final stages come closer to the end of their life? That's where they finally really get into the highest levels you can get to.
Right. Right. You're talking about the Night of the Spirit. That's the final purification. Right. Right. Well, have you read, what is it, Come Be My Light? This is Teresa of Calcutta. Now, let me just tell you that Saint Paul of the Cross was known to be the patron saint of despairing souls because he spent either 48 or 49 years in this Night of the Spirit. I think it was the Night of the Spirit, not the Night of the Senses, but basically in darkness and desolation. This is St. Paul of the Cross. Teresa of Calcutta, St. Teresa of Calcutta, surpassed him 50 years in darkness.
So the Night of the Spirit is as bad as the Night of the Senses?
Oh, it's worse.
Oh.
Yes. Yes. As they say, the Night of the Spirit makes the expert anchorite tremble. Yeah. Now, I mean, just, I have to tell you, you know, I think everybody knew that St. Teresa of Calcutta was a saint, Mother Teresa, when she was alive, but I don't think anybody knew how great a saint. She is massive. There should be an eighth mansion up here for St. Teresa of Calcutta. Right. Well, in a certain sense, I think you could call it that. But, I mean, look at the fruitfulness, right? Tens of thousands of sisters doing all kinds of good all over the world. And she used to go into a place and know exactly what needed to be done. I mean, she had access to, she could call up, you know, the President of the United States. What did she ask for? I heard this story. But, you know, when she wanted to, she could call presidents and get aid and things like this. So, you know, that those types of graces and massive works for the glory of God does not come without a price. You know? Right. So what does detachment from creatures mean? It means detachment from created things. Okay. Now, when we talk about detachment from people, we're talking about a reasonable detachment. I mean, obviously, you're supposed to love your spouse, you're supposed to love your children. But when, for example, worry just completely consumes you, or think about it, you know, when in God's providence, he takes one of your children to himself, does that cause you to crumble and just, I mean, for some people, it's they lose faith. They lose faith and stop going to church. You know, for others, they embrace it in faith and acknowledge and recognize that their son or daughter belongs more to God than they do to them. So parents can make idols out of their children. So that's what we mean, a certain amount of detachment, being detached enough to acknowledge this child belongs to God more than he does to me. He's been given as a gift to me from God. But God, you know, can take this child if that's what he wants. And my faith will not be shaken, you know, should that happen. So there needs to be a certain element of detachment in that sense. The same thing with spousal love. Okay? And this is all reasonable, okay? Reason enlightened by faith tells us these things. Now, it's a different kind of detachment when you're talking about food or entertainment, you know, detachment from the use of your time, these type of things. You know, when God's will indicates a different path, do I become impatient? That's kind of an indication that you're attached to your own will, to the way you want these things to go, etc. So there needs to be, you know, we talk about docility to the will of God, there needs to be some flexibility. We need to be ready to go with the flow and ride the wave of divine providence, so to speak. That is a form of detachment. So religious life and professing the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience is meant to detach you from these things. So the vows, which are evangelical counsels, they're counseled in the gospel, have the scope of removing the impediments to going up this ladder, so to speak. Right, so remember I talked about the three concupiscences, the concupiscence of the eyes. Well, guess what remedies that? The vow of poverty. The concupiscence of the flesh, we have a vow of chastity. The pride of life, we have a vow of obedience. And it's meant, if lived out, it's meant to remedy all of that, and quickly. Well, to combat scrupulosity, the basic recommendation I'm thinking of St. Alphonsus Liguori is to be obedient to a spiritual director. So in other words, you present to the spiritual director the issue, the complication, the difficulty, and he gives you a certain counsel. You need to follow that counsel exactly as he said it, without doubting, without thinking is misunderstanding you, because that's going to be the scruple of the scrupulous person. He didn't understand what I said. And so that's why they say the only cure really is obedience to a spiritual director, or in the case of St. Maximilian Kolbe. And it's not unusual that the soul who really wants to be a saint can fall into scruples because they want to please God. And so there's this confusion about, you know, whether I'm really pleasing God or I'm sinning in every single thing. St. Maximilian Kolbe dealt with these scruples, and what they did for him was they assigned a fellow friar to guide him and make decisions for him and things like that. And St. Maximilian just had to obey and follow whatever this companion friar told him to do. So, and eventually you get over it, you know, move on, and the trial ends. Right. Well, okay, discerning the will of God. How do we go about discerning the will of God? Well, we know that the Ten Commandments are the will of God. Therefore, if we're feeling moved or inspired or whatever to act contrary to the Ten Commandments, we know that's not the will of God. The duties of our state in life. I am a parent or a grandparent or a spouse, or I'm a son or daughter, or I'm a student or a worker. We have certain duties to fulfill in that state of life, you know, priest, religious. And we know the fulfillment of those duties are the will of God. And so if we're drawn to act contrary to our vows or contrary to our rule or contrary to, what we're required to do at our job, these type of things, all right? That's a sign that it's not the will of God. Um,
Okay, well, that's possible, but I would recommend seeking counsel from a priest or from your pastor. And, right, a priest, for example, somebody doesn't know what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, well, a plan of life could be drawn up, right? Some type of daily rule, more or less, could be followed. A daily schedule, which most likely, if you're living in the world, you have to observe a bit with some flexibility, right? Because things can come up that you don't foresee. This is actually one of the reasons why it's advantageous to enter religious life, is to know the will of God with greater certainty. Because we have our vows, we have our rule, we have our daily schedule, we have our duties, we have a superior. We have all of these helps to know what God wants us, where he wants us, and the tasks that we're supposed to fulfill. It's just very helpful. It's an advantage. So the person who lives in the world, they can have a moral certainty that they're doing the will of God. If they are seeking it, using the means available to discern it. And again, Saint Francis de Sales talks about giving the proper proportion and due attention to discerning the will of God according to the object that needs to be discerned, right? If Friday comes around and we've decided to not eat meat on Friday, well, we don't need to pray a novena to figure out whether God wants us to have the tuna fish sandwich or the peanut butter and jelly. Okay. Shouldn't be a whole lot of discernment for that. The question is, when God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, can God do that as part of the passive purifications? All right, well, the way that that has been understood and interpreted is God permitted Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Okay? So can God permit our hearts to be hardened? Well, not in the same sense as Pharaoh, because, you know, that was real obstinate, gravely culpable rejection of, you know, God and his truth and, you know, things that are good. So God would not do that, because that's kind of presuming that that casts us from the state of grace into mortal sin, that type of thing. But I would say that God can permit us to experience our weakness and frailty. In the sense, what comes to mind to me is always this example of, I think it was St. Bridget of Sweden or somebody like that, or maybe it was St. Hildegard or one of those European saints over there. And basically what happened was, this saint's superior in the convent was very impatient with her and with the other sisters. And so the saint kept praying and asking our Lord to help her to become patient and to grow in the virtue of patience. And at a certain point, our Lord appeared and said, "Look, you can stop praying for her, because I permit her to fall into impatience, to humble her, and also to put you other sisters to the test." So what's important here is not to be the person out there blaming God that you're impatient. Okay? Don't do that. You need to be striving and trying and praying and doing the best you can. And when you do fall, well, okay, then you humble yourself. And then you strive and try and pray harder. Right. Yeah, I'll agree with that. until God appears and says, you don't have to try anymore. Yeah.
What's that like then, St. Teresa of Flowers, that nun, the older nun that she had to take care of for a long time, and the older nun was so ungrateful, so mean to her. Yet that nun who, I don't know how to say this, but she was actually doing the will of God because that created a great saint. And so us could write about it. And teach us about it. So that nun who was doing bad, I mean, in our eyes, though, but maybe that was part of the plan.
Well, okay.
Right. Because in the end, I'm sure she got salvation.
Hopefully.
She was creating another saint.
Right. Well, here's the thing is God does not will sin, okay? He does not will sin. However, in foreseeing sin, he does will that some people suffer the effects of sin. Okay, so in this case, you know, I don't know, maybe that nun really was doing the best she could, or maybe she was really at fault for her sins and imperfections and a lack of kindness and all of that. But it's 100% certain that God wanted St. Teresa on the receiving end of that. You know? And so we presume that everybody's doing the best they can, and we have mercy where it seems that others are falling short, and we pray for one another, and we be patient with one another, and we bear each other's burdens. That's what our Lord wants. Sure. So what is aridity? Just another word for dryness. So basically you go to pray and you just feel blah. What's, you know, just kind of blank. You know, you're saying the words, you're trying to pay attention to the words, but, you know, you just feel so bland. That's kind of the sense. Or it could even be, as they mentioned, it could be a feeling of distaste. So think about that. If you're a Carthusian monk and spend all of those hours a day in silence and prayer, and you're experiencing aridity, wow. Have you all seen the movie Into Great Silence? Some of you have. So that's basically a documentary on the life of the Carthusians in France. And watching that movie, it's kind of like a retreat on its own. If you ever want to make your own silent retreat, just get that movie and press play. Turn up the volume real loud. You can hear forks maybe touching the plate and that type of thing. Yes. That is absolutely right. So aridity is very valuable for your own merit, for the salvation of other souls, when you offer it up in union with Christ's sufferings. Very valuable, and that's why God sends it to these Carthusians. Padre Pio, he had a vision of... somebody mentioned to Padre Pio a certain monastery, and Padre Pio nodded, and he said, "Yes, I've seen many souls fly to heaven from there." And you know, the Carthusians, they have in their rule that they will not have any causes for canonization to go forward. And they don't have their names on any of the graves. Unknown in life, unknown in death is their motto. But guess what? In transferring those remains, sometimes they've been found in corrupt bodies. They don't know who they are. Well, unless they got a name tag or something, I don't know. Or they could recognize them if they're incorrupt, I suppose. Right. So, these are the saints. Well, of course, the virtue, so pride, okay, how do we overcome pride? What do we do about that? So, we want to practice the virtue that opposes the vice. So the virtue that opposes the vice of pride is humility. So that's the virtue that you want to focus on, and you want to pray for an increase of humility, and you want to ask and beg our Lord that he send you many and grievous humiliations. Doesn't that sound like fun? Okay, any other? Yes. Right. This is understanding the value of the cross, the value of suffering. Padre Pio again said that those souls who God loves more, he permits a greater participation in the cross of his Son. And so how we read that the intensity of the purification, the length and duration of the purification can depend on one reason is to the degree of holiness that God wants to elevate the soul. So if you are participating greatly in the cross of our Lord, it could be a sign of predestination that you are destined to be a very great saint in heaven. So, you know, I think about these, I think Saint Polycarp lived a long life. I think he was over 100 years old and then died a martyr. Wow. It's a long life of heroic virtue and then martyrdom. That's pretty awesome. Right, so kind of the statement is, don't you think most people are just trying to be good and they don't know anything about this? And in my opinion, this is spirituality 101. Right, this is just basic understanding of the structure of the spiritual life and what it means and what takes place and what happens and what to expect. And so my opinion, something like this should be taught around the time of confirmation. You know, hopefully you have confirmation students who desire holiness, but very difficult. I mean, a lot of times the youth at that age are really very much interested in entertainment. Anything that brings joy and pleasure is what they're all about. So that's a very difficult thing. I mean, but again, this is one of the reasons why I teach it. Is because, you know, it's if kind of our scope is we're just trying to be good people, just in a general sense, well, then it's very unlikely that you're going to endure any type of night of the senses. Because as soon as you meet up with it, you're going to backtrack, you know. And again, when you talk about just being a good person, the feel to that phrase is kind of a low bar, you know. Yes, sometimes the symptoms of the night of the senses can be similar to depression. Simply put, that is true. That's what our author affirms. And even other spiritual writers that I read said that sometimes it can be very difficult to discern between a psychological illness and the action of God, you know, very difficult to discern. Okay. Well, one of the ways to discern is look at the intention and dispositions of the soul. Let me bring up, it actually talks about that in greater detail here. Okay, so how do we discern between a psychological illness and or psychological depression and the action of God in the soul? Or signs of the dark night. How can one discern the presence of the night of the senses and distinguish it from the dryness or aridity which may be caused by other reasons, such as the dissipation of the soul? That's lukewarmness. So somebody could be feeling dryness and aridity because they're lukewarm. or because of bodily indisposition. So bodily indisposition could just mean physical illness, or it could mean psychological illness. It could also be due to the influence of the devil, but that one seems to be more like the permission of God. Well, it's definitely the permission of God, because the devil can't do anything without God's permission. But it seems like it would have a purifying effect. In any case, let's read on. The first sign is that the soul finds delight or consolation neither in the things of God nor in any created thing. If the soul were to find consolation in created things, it is evident that its distaste for the things of God would be due to a dissipation of the soul, lukewarmness. The lukewarm find no consolation or delight in the things of God, but they do in the things of the world. But since this universal dryness or distaste could come from some indisposition of the body, which causes one to lose one's taste for everything, it is necessary to add a second sign of a true knight. The second sign is that ordinarily the memory is fixed on God with great care. But the soul thinks that, rather than serving God, it is falling back because of its lack of taste for the things of God. One can see that the distaste does not proceed from lukewarmness, because it is the nature of lukewarmness not to have any interior solicitude for the things of God. But in this soul, it is very solicitous for the things of God. And if it comes from some bodily infirmity, everything becomes distasteful, and there is not even any desire to serve God, but the desire remains in the dryness of the passive purification. The devil, on his part, does not arouse any desire to serve God. For that reason, this second sign is one of the clearest and most unmistakable. So in other words, the soul finds neither delight in the things of God nor in the things of the world. And at the same time, there remains in the soul this constant desire to love God with all of its heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let me just say one more thing about this psychological depression. It is important to remember that God has control of everything, that he knows what's going on in the soul. And yes, even psychological illness or depression or whatever it may be, God is in control of that. He knows all about it better than you do, and he is in control. Now, this doesn't mean that if we are genuinely sick, that we shouldn't seek the help of a physician or a psychologist or a psychiatrist. No, we can certainly do those things. But we shouldn't think that we are not capable of becoming saints, or that this isn't the will of God. Okay? Everything that happens to us that is not our will is 100%, I mean, that does not depend on our will, is 100% the will of God here and now for us, and can be used as a stepping stone to greater holiness. Okay? That is absolutely true. So think about the father of Saint Therese of the Child Jesus. He suffered from mental illness, and he's a canonized saint. And guess what? He's not suffering from mental illness in heaven. It all came to an end. And God permitted that for him. I'm sure it was very humbling. I don't know for sure. Do you know, April? Dementia. Okay. I've also heard St. Dimphna. Have you heard St. Dimphna being the patron saint of the mentally ill? Yeah. Okay, and so now back to your question. Is Martha at the low end of the totem pole as far as sanctity goes? Right. Right. Yeah. I don't know. We'll find out in heaven. I know Saint Faustina said she was brought to heaven by her guardian angel, I think it was, to show her her place in heaven. And she said she was passing by many great saints. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wow. I have to read that one again. Okay. All right, then. We'll finish with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Immaculate Heart of Mary, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.